Good morning, church. We'll be reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks for that, Nathan. Someone once told me that they had done a complete 360. They made a complete change in life, done a full 360, and I had to stop and think for a moment. I knew what they meant, but had they gone 360 degrees, they would have ended up exactly where they started. Well, people say that they've fallen head over heels. Well, that's actually my normal state of being. Not because I'm doing flips or somersaults, but just standing here, my head is approximately 1.5 meters over my heels. But we know what the saying means, don't we? Now, why do people say that they've escaped by the skin of their teeth? Teeth don't have skin. It doesn't make much sense, but this little saying actually comes from the book of Job, chapter 19, verse 20. So if you want to check that out, you can. He escapes by the skin of his teeth. And people say it's right as rain. Right as rain. I don't get that at all. But English is a wonderful language. The sayings don't have to be logical in order for them to be meaningful. It's a beautiful language. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have your cake and eat it too. There's not much point actually in having cake unless you're going to eat it. But the point I think of this saying is made a little bit clearer if you switch the verbs around. You can't eat your cake and have it as well. To do one means you can't do the other. But I think the beauty of this saying in its regular form is that it takes the time sequence out of it. It's not just that you can't do one thing and then go on and do a second thing. It's that these two things can't coexist together. You can't have cake and eat cake. It's one or the other. There's no fence to sit on. There's no compromise. But we like to try to compromise. We like to get the best of both worlds. We want to have our cake and eat it too. It's kind of built into our culture and our habits and our practices. We want everyone to drive safely and we want to get there as fast as we can. We want our products to be cheap and we want them to be quality and made in Australia. We want government support but not government control. We want coffee instantly, but not instant coffee. We want our elite athletes to also be elite role models. We want free speech and freedom from consequences. But you can't have your cake and eat it too. Our passage today says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, "You can't have your cake and eat it too." Well, something to that effect. Ephesus, the forgetful church. Smyrna, the suffering church. Pergamum, the compromised church. Well, what about Beaconsfield? Well, sometimes places are known for the people who live there. And so I could say a place and then you could name the famous person. But I won't try a quiz right now because there's not much opportunity for feedback as I live stream to an essentially empty room. But who is Beaconsfield known for? Well, to be honest, I hadn't really heard any stories of famous people from Beaconsfield, so I thought I'd just look on Wikipedia and see what I found. And who knows whether it's actually true or not, but it listed a few AFL players, including Brendan Favola. Apparently he's from Beaconsfield. And pop singer Vanessa Amorosi was also on the list, which I thought was excellent. You can feel free to throw some in the chat. If you know some others that I didn't mention, or if you want to refute what's on Wikipedia, feel free to do that in the chat. But there are plenty of places that are known for the people who live there. You know what Jesus says about Pergamum? Old Pergamum, I know the place, Satan's throne. Where Satan has his throne, where Satan lives. Not only has he settled there, dwells there, made it his residence, but it's also his throne. He rules over and in Pergamum. Now, I don't know how well you know Pergamum, but there's a few things that we need to know in order to appreciate what's really going on here. It's the capital, or at the time, it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So it's a significant city. And not economically, like Ephesus was, I spoke about a couple of weeks ago, with all of its trading, but it was a political and religious powerhouse in the region. And so this is where Satan lives. Why does Jesus say that? Well, there's at least three reasons why he says that. Firstly, for the worship of Asclepius. He's the god of medicine. You would have known his symbol. You would have seen it around. There's a staff with a serpent wrapped around it. We still use that kind of symbol today to signify healing and medicine. He's the god of medicine, and he had a huge healing temple in Pergamum, which sort of brought together science and superstition, notable medical doctors and witch doctors alike. So that's built into this city. Imagine being a Christian in that place. Imagine going to the local hospital. Can I separate the treatment from the idolatry? Where does medicine end and worship start? We face the same questions today around the ethics and morality of health and medicine. Does a potentially positive outcome justify the means? In Pergamum, that meant a sacrifice to a fake god. So firstly, Asclepius. Secondly, the altar to Zeus. Now, having an altar to Zeus is not that unique in the ancient world, but this one was big. This one was prominent. You can find a recreation of it in Berlin. Here's a photo. But it's almost 40 meters wide, 40 meters long. The staircase is 20 meters wide in itself. And around the upper area was a 3-meter high scene sculpted into the wall panels. 113 meters of this wall sculpture. And everything is marble. The sculpted scene, it was a battle between gods and giants. Essentially, this was a giant war memorial, a testimony to the Pergamene victories over their enemies. So this was more than religious. It was political. Honoring Zeus was an act of patriotism. So imagine being a Christian in that place. Now, how do you participate in the culture without worshipping the place? The Christian dream is not the American dream. And we know that same tension in Australia where culture and Christianity clash. In Pergamum, patriotism was a form of worship. Earlier this week, I was walking the streets of Beaconsfield, listening to the audio Bible. I'm doing a Bible in a year plan where it reads a chapter from four different books each day. And so as it happened, I was up to Acts chapter 14. And a story there jumped out to me that I'd never really noticed before. In Lystra, Paul and Barnabas, they healed a man who was lame from birth. And when the crowd saw this, they shouted, "The gods have come down to us in human form." The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. And no matter what Paul and Barnabas said, no matter how they explained the good news of Jesus, we're told in verse 18, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Now, this is a different place, but the worship of Zeus was so ingrained in the culture that resisting it was no easy task. The Pergamum church lived in the shadow of the altar of Zeus. If that wasn't enough, those first two reasons, there's a third reason, and arguably the main reason that Jesus called this place the throne of Satan. And Pergamum was the regional center of the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. At the time that this letter was written, it would have had two temples, one to Augustus, one to Trajan, but a third was later constructed as well. But Trajan was the current emperor, and he was given the title of Optimus, simply the best. Now, we might not have an imperial cult, but we know all about cult heroes. Imagine being a Christian in that place where they worship the living emperor as a god and they nickname him the best. Now, there are plenty of people in our world who claim superiority or demand our attention and our affection. Plenty of people who revere celebrities and sports people, politicians and power brokers. Well, then an image comes into this story that sort of blows all of that out of the water. And actually comes just before these verses. It's the image of power and authority, justice and judgment. It's an image from the Roman Empire. It's the image of the sword. So when Jesus writes to the church in Pergamum, he says of himself, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. These are the words of the one who holds the ultimate power, who dispenses ultimate justice. Jesus, not Trajan, is the best. Roman peace, Pax Romana, it's just an illusion. Real peace comes through Jesus. And Jesus' sword is from his mouth, his word. And it's a sword of judgment. It picks up on the language of the vision in chapter 1, which Charles spoke on a couple of weeks ago. It says, in his right hand he held the seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Reverence and awe, complete devotion, all honor, all praise for the one who speaks with a double-edged sword. Now, this theme is built through Isaiah and the book of Hebrews, and I've put some references in the notes tab if you go there. You can download them for later or read along if you want to. But with righteousness, he judges the world. He judges each individual. He judges the church. Pergamum. Satan lives there. And church, you do too. It was a city built in two parts. The upper part of the city up on the mountain with the altar, two temples and a stunning theater built into the hillside. And a lower part where most of the people lived. You'd literally stand in the shadows of the temples above, looking up from where you are to their lofty position. A city full of temples of all sorts. It was kind of like Beaconsfield with hairdressers and cafes. Beaconsfield is a suburb of less than 10,000 people, but we've got hairdressers and we've got cafes of all types for all people. Well, Pergamum was a city of temples, and Jesus planted his church there. They live where Satan does, but he doesn't tell them to move, doesn't tell them to run. He sent them there. planted there, placed there. And we are sent into the world too. We don't shrink back from society, but we are called to be set apart. Jesus knows where we live. He knows what your workplace is like. He knows where the struggles are in our culture. He knows where we live. But he's called us to stay, to be present, to be engaged on mission, to stay true to him through it all. He says to the church in Pergamum, "You might live in Satan's city, but you remain true to me." He says, "You're committed to my name. You're committed to the person of Christ. And you are remaining true, holding firm, resisting. You did not renounce me. You do not deny me." And the model for this, the benchmark for this, the embodiment of this remaining true is Antipas. And we don't know much about him other than what we've got here in Revelation 2. There is one thing that he was, a faithful witness who was put to death. A witness is literally that word, martyr. Before it was used to describe someone who died for the faith, a martyr was just a faithful witness. It's because of people like Antipas that we call people who died martyrs today. There are lots of organizations like Voice of the Martyrs or Open Doors that are serving the persecuted church across the globe. Thousands of Christians, mainly across Asia and Northern Africa, are killed for their faith each year. This map shows a few of the hotspots. And we need to pray that God would sustain them as they endure suffering for being a faithful witness in these places. We need to get alongside the church across the globe. Like the church in Pergamum, they are remaining faithful, even though they live in Satan's city. But for Pergamum, even though they've been faithful, there's a but coming. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Now this bit, it kind of sounds like the letter to the church in Ephesus, but it's kind of the opposite way around. So if you can remember a couple of weeks ago, while the Ephesians had lost their love, they didn't allow lies to take hold amongst them. And here the church in Pergamum has stayed fervent in faith, but they had allowed false teaching to take hold in their midst. Balaamites and Nicolaitans, they had opened the door to both. We're going to deal with them in turn to try and explain a little bit, but they're presented together one by one, side by side, kind of for a reason, and I think we'll see that in a moment. The story of Balaam and Balak can be found in Numbers chapter 22-24. Go and read it during the week when you get the chance. There's even a talking donkey in the story, so it's a great story to read. But for the sake of summary, in the story, we see Balaam try to use God's words against his people. He tries to curse them, but can only speak blessing. God doesn't give up on his people. He is relentlessly faithful, consistently loving, persistently forgiving. We need to remember that. We need to hold on to that. He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't run out of love. There's no end to his grace. The story of Balaam reminds us that God is good and faithful to his people. Balaam's curse turns to blessing. And so he tries a different method. He shows Balak how to tempt the people away from God. You can't turn God against his people, but you can entice his people to turn against their God. And while Israel was staying in Shittim, I'm assuming not much good happened there, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. Idol feasts and sexual immorality were rife in Pergamum, and some from the church were enticed to join in. But it wasn't just them. The Nicolaitans came from within the church offering a kind of Jesus and gospel. You can have Jesus and healing at the temple of Asclepius. You can have Jesus and buy into the patriotic celebration of Zeus. You can have Jesus and join in the cultic worship of the emperor. Jesus and idolatry of all kinds. The Nicolaitan teaching, whatever it was exactly, we're not exactly sure, but whatever it was allowed them to participate and party as citizens of Pergamum, not just as citizens of heaven. There came an acceptable idolatry within the church. And so Jesus says to them, you allowed this to happen. You have them among you. Two different examples, Balaam and the Nicolaitans, but they're linked. They're parallel, they're distinct. But the outcome is the same. The other day I heard daughter Eden, singing Incy Wincy Spider. She sang this, Incy Wincy Spider climbed up the water spout. How I wonder what you are. Two songs, two melodies, two stories perfectly intertwined. Was she singing Incy Wincy or was she singing Twinkle Twinkle? The two songs had merged into one. So would you call the song that she sang Incy Wincy? I think not. If you've ever watched a game of international rules, then you know all about this. They took parts of AFL, parts of Gaelic football, and they mashed them together so that the Aussies and the Irish could play against each other in a game that didn't really suit either of them. And the result is something that we would never call real AFL. And the fancy word for this, especially when applied to belief systems, is syncretism. You merge two or more into one. You take a piece of this and a piece of that and you put them together. We might try and call it something different for ourselves. We might combine different elements to what the Pergamum church did. But it's the same issue now. We've got our own acceptable idols. As Michelle Van Loon writes, she writes this, we may not have shrines filled with statues set up in our homes, but most of us have a personalized collection of housebroken idols vying for our love every single day. The church has its own housebroken idols, i.e. well-trained and integrated into the family and the home. And maybe it's success and achievement. Got to get into a good school. You got to work hard. You got to get into uni. Have we allowed that to become part of church culture as well? Or maybe it's pursuing partners the way the world does. Marriage is good and from God, but we've put the married on a pedestal in the church. Marriage is not the goal. Maybe it's excess, whether excess food or money or lifestyle. We're comfortable with just a little bit of excess in the church. Not a whole lot, but just a little bit is kind of fine with us. Or maybe it's serving at church. It can become a thing of a little bit of a humble brag about how much I serve at church. So many things I'm involved in. Doing it all for Jesus and a little bit for me on the side. Even busyness can become an acceptable idol because our culture, it craves it. It celebrates busyness. It's seen as a badge of honor. We pursue more and we won't rest. And the conversations I have at church aren't that much different. We love to talk about how we're busy, to define ourselves by busyness, to pretend even to be busy because that's what everyone else is doing. The bold move is to say, I don't need to play that game anymore. I'm going to stop. I'm going to just be. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait and see what God does. I don't need to claim a status or boast about it or even pretend to be busy. Our acceptable idols are just cultural compromises. And so did the church at Pergamum and the church today. Jesus emphatically says, repent. Just as he did in Ephesus, he repeats at Pergamum, please stop. Turn back. Turn around. Devote yourselves to me. And here he says, because I'm coming soon. It's imminent. And you don't want to be there. You don't want what is coming against you. In verse 16, the imagery from verse 12 is kind of picked up again. Here is Jesus, the judge, with the sharp, double-edged sword. And if that image wasn't daunting enough, well, we need to see what is revealed to John in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Emperor Trajan might have been a candidate for the title of the best, but when Jesus rides in, it'll be pretty clear who is King of Kings and who is Lord of Lords. And he says to the church in Pergamum, repent or you'll face the king. Repent or he will fight against them. Literally wage war against them. Now, there is a distinction in the passage between the church as a whole and the group of syncretists among them. Jesus says, I will come to you and will fight against them. I will come to you and fight against them. There is a distinction, but there is a danger that the whole church is going to get swept up in this. That the whole church will join in the syncretism. That judgment will come down on the church. When part of the church is compromising their faith, then the church as a whole is compromised. When part of the church is compromising their faith, the church as a whole is compromised. You can't have your cake and eat it too. It's the same issue for them as it is for us. We've got new acceptable idols that we allow in the church. We've got new syncretistic practices. So hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Well, then he says, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. As we reside in Satan's town, as we hold true, Jesus sees us. To the one victorious, Jesus says that he will give a double reward. To the one who endures, who holds firm, who remains true, who doesn't deny, who chooses not to compromise, well, God is offering them bread and a white rock. Bread is the hidden manna. It's a reminder of the promise of blessing. Just as God provided to the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings, there is a bread from heaven that truly satisfies. Jesus Christ is that bread. He supplies all their needs. We don't need to look anywhere else. We don't need to bring in anything else. We don't need to store up or try harder. We don't need to compromise. Jesus is all we need. And then there are lots of theories about the white rock, the white stone. High priest robes and secret amulets, Roman court trials, freed gladiators, entry tickets to festivals. There are lots of theories about the white stone, but no one really knows. So what are we told about the rock? On it will be written a new name known only to the one who receives it. Jesus is saying to the church, I am making all things new, including you. A new name is a new identity in Christ, perfected, pure, purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And this new name is one that he will give. It's a family name. It's a special name, a secret between you and God. And like those pet names that you have in your household, this is special. Jesus is saying, I see your faithfulness through trial. I see that you've remained true. I see that you've lived devoted. And I'm going to give you a name that captures that faithfulness, that describes your persistence, that honors your devotion. Church, may we strive to live uncompromised, to give our allegiance only to the one who is faithful and true, and to live our lives acknowledging the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now let's pray together. Father, would you help us to hold Jesus so dearly that we don't want to grab hold of anything else and bring it in, but that we would trust in him only. And Lord, would you reveal again to us his power and his majesty, his glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us as a church to live single-mindedly, wholly devoted to you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.